Let us turn in God's Word to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And we will be considering this afternoon, with God's help, from verse 14 to 21. Matthew 12, verse 14 through to verse 21. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Amen. And so it was announced last week that the title of the sermon would be "A Bruised Reed," which taken from verse 20. And certainly that's a wonderful thing to consider, that teaching there, and we'll come to that. But in preparing and considering the passage more, I felt it was more appropriate in terms of the section to consider, to see that we have Christ set before us here, not only in that aspect of things, in terms of his compassion and mercy upon his people, but some other aspects also of what type of a saviour he is, what type of a king he is. He is a different kind of king from that of the kings of the world. And so the thing then, a different kind of king. And we see then Christ here in the face of persecution, in the face of opposition from the rulers of the day, the religious rulers, the visible church at that time, corrupt almost beyond measure, almost beyond recognition. There was still something of the marks of the church there, but they were took counsel against Christ. We see how Christ responded there, and something of his character in that regard, but also as regards his people in that prophecy from Isaiah. We see that Christ is not a king like as all the nations that are about. If we remember back in Deuteronomy, the people of Israel were told that when they would choose a king from among themselves, they were not to choose a king or seek to have a king that was like one that the nations all about them had. We remember that when they did come to choose a king, firstly, in Saul, they did go for one who was like that the nations had, one tall and majestic and handsome and a fighter and so on. But the Lord dealt with it in his providence, gave them that king, and there was judgment there until he gave them indeed a king after his own heart, and David. And David then being a type of Christ, the king to come. And so here of Christ, we can also see in these verses, something of an expansion on what Christ said of himself only a few verses before, at the end of chapter 11, verse 29, when he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." And here also we see something of Christ and his meekness towards God and man. And I want to consider then these verses under two headings as regards our Lord Jesus. Firstly, that he was meek, and then that he was merciful, or is merciful. So firstly then, in terms of his meekness, and that in response, in the face of the persecution, we read, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. And we have here an example of what we see so often, don't we, in regard to God's truth, in regard to God's people, that when sinners are unable to answer the truth that is set before them, they will not only not submit and not believe, but they will rather turn right against and oppose and seek the destruction of that truth and those holding out that truth. And this is what we see here. Christ humiliated effectively the Pharisees in regard to the Sabbath, showing them their hypocrisy, showing them their wickedness. Their self-righteousness was shown up, their hypocrisy shown up, their lack of mercy, their hardness of heart shown up. And so what did they do? They went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. It's it's a first century example of the cancel culture. That when their reasons will not stand up, when their arguments will not hold water, they will resort to noise and violence. And that's what we see about us, isn't it? That when the truth is set forth, especially the truth of God's word, in a sinful generation, then when the reasons they bring against it are shown to be false and not to hold any water, as it were, then they turn to noise, to seek to drown out the truth, and to violence. The public shaming and so on. The cancelling. We're here, the Pharisees, seeking to cancel Christ ultimately in the taking of his life. And this is the first of a number of times that we see, don't we, the Jewish leaders. Remember, these were the Orthodox religious leaders of the day, the well thought of leaders in the church of the time. But we're told also, if we look in Mark 3, we have this account, and we're told there in verse 6 that the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. An example again of how that hatred blinds, in that sense, blinds those taken up by it. And the Pharisees, again, the Orthodox religious leaders, the Orthodox theologians, the morally upright, the moral majority, if you would, and their leaders, the conservatives, but because their self-righteousness was shown up, because their hypocrisy was shown up, they hated Christ that much that they allied with those who were on the opposite end of the spectrum from them, the Herodians. The Herodians, who really, the only interest they had in religion was if it served their purpose to promote King Herod and the Herods in maintaining their rule, their position under the Romans. They were all about politics and so on. So a picture in terms of today, there's the mainstream conservative, in a sense, churches and their leaders joining up with the secular humanists and for the destruction of the truth. And there might be different examples that we might think of, those where there is allegiances made. And ultimately, it's to serve themselves. And why do they hate Christ? They hated Christ because he showed up their sin. He showed up their hypocrisy. And Jesus warns believers not to expect any different. Don't expect that it will be different for you if you would profess Christ, if you would follow after Christ. Not because people are offended that you have a personal faith in someone they might not believe in, but because you believing in Jesus and trusting in him has implications for your life and their life. Because you believing in Christ with a biblical faith confess that Christ is King and that his law applies not only to you, even it applying to you can mean it treads on other people's toes in a sense, because either you will do things they don't want you to do or you won't do things they do want you to do, but also it means that there are truth claims that apply to them. And so there's hatred. If we turn to John chapter 15 and from verse 18 to 25, Christ sets this out before us. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. Now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. So this is what, if you follow after Christ, this is part of the cost that needs to be counted. This is part of the cross that is to be borne. You'll be hated for Christ's sake. John, the apostle, in his epistle, the first epistle, 1 John 3:13, says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Don't be surprised. We're not to be thinking, yes, when there is opposition, it's right to examine ourselves and ask, is this opposition actually for Christ's sake? Or is it because I have done something wrong? Is it because I have, am I suffering as a Christian or because I've done what is wrong in that sense? But we're not to be surprised when there is opposition because the world hated Christ and hates those who follow Christ. J.C. Ryle says, human nature, unconverted, hates godly men because it hates God. But how did Jesus respond? But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known. And here is where we can see Jesus as a different sort of king, and that he responded in meekness. He did not come, respond with fire from heaven. He did not respond by calling down the 12 legions of angels. He responded in meekness. Now, what does that mean? When we think of meekness, there is gentleness there. There is mildness. There's compassion. But meekness has to do with entrusting your cause to God. Now, we can think of meekness toward God and meekness toward men. Toward men, It shows itself as we continue in these verses in that compassion, in that mercy, in that kindness and gentleness toward God. It's not gentleness toward God, but it is the outworking of faith. It is entrusting your cause to God. And so Christ, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he was cursed, he blessed. And he did so, leaving us an example. If we look back in Psalm 37, speaks there in verse 11, we read, "But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." These are the words that Jesus refers to in the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, if we look in that psalm, we learn more about this meekness, those who will inherit the earth. Who are they? If we read from the beginning of that psalm, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth evil devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." So you see there, those who will inherit the earth, the meek, they are those who are trusting in the Lord. They are those who are delighting in the Lord, committing their ways to the Lord. Those who are resting in him, waiting on him to vindicate. They're not fretting themselves about what the wicked are doing, whether the wicked are prospering or not. They're throwing it all, as it were, upon the Lord, entrusting themselves to him, waiting for him to bring to pass that vindication, that justice, and knowing that he will do what is right. And this is what we see Christ doing here. Christ could have, as the Almighty King, he could have called down those legions of angels. He could have commanded fire from heaven in that sense, but we're told when he knew it, he withdrew himself from thence. And he gives an example then, and we are an example of what he has previously commanded in Matthew chapter 10, but in 1 Peter 2, we read, as I alluded to before, verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." And Christ then, in not retaliating, but withdrawing himself from thence, he leaves us an example also of what he commanded. Remember what he said in Matthew 10 when he sent the apostles out. "But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another." And so there's an example here that, yes, there might be times when it is prudent to just continue doing exactly the same thing, such as Daniel did. He went and did as he had done before. But that Christ would say, and we have examples, as we've considered before, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, Christ and the apostles, of that when persecution came, was threatened and came, that it is the prudence of the lawfulness, the prudence of withdrawing, not of ceasing to do what is right. And we see here Christ, he continued to do the work that the Father had given to him, but he did it in another place. Because he went out and the multitudes followed him. He healed them, we're told in Mark 3, in that account. He went to the sea and he was preaching there. He got into the boat and was preaching to them there, as well as healing the sick. And so it's lawful to flee from persecution. We have that example of Christ here. And there's a sense in which we see Christ not... And we see that Christ and his kingdom is not of this world. If his kingdom was of this world, then he and his disciples would have taken up the sword to establish their kingdom. But no, he would withdraw himself from that place to preach the kingdom in another place. He was not ceasing his duty. He continued that work that the Father had given him to do. And what we see also, then we see the multitudes following him. And we're told he healed them all. It reminds me, as it has others, of times of persecution when it has been that the public ministry of the Word of God has been forbidden. When ministers have been cast out of their pulpits, thinking of the time different times in the Reformation, times in what is now the United Kingdom, when ministers were ejected from their pulpits for not submitting to the ordination of a bishop, for not for refusing to uphold to let unbiblical elements be brought into the worship of God. And we read of how the people went out to them in the fields, in the caves, in all the places where they were. And David Dixon, who was at the Westminster Assembly and he himself involved in these things in 1651, in his commentary on Matthew, says this: "It's better that such as love the gospel should follow the persecuted preachers thereof, than they should lack the benefit of the gospel, as here multitudes followed the persecuted Christ." And so Christ then setting that example, but also the multitudes showing what it is when there is a desire for the word of God and for the preaching of his word, and that diligence in that sense of following after it. But we read that Christ charged them that they should not make him known. And again, we see something of Christ's meekness here, and Isaiah and taken up also fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, it was not yet Christ's hour that he would be lifted up, that he would be that he would suffer and die. And so it was in that sense, in terms of his ministry, it wasn't the time that he would be all that attention would be brought to him, and there were many false views of who the Christ would be, and so he was seeking to not excite those wrong motives to be seeking after him. But also there's something here that we see in Christ that we also see in other see brought out in the scriptures in terms of his humility. And we remember this is Christ in his humiliation. He put his glory to the side and come down to the earth, that he did not advance himself. He did not come advancing himself, but rather doing his duty as the Redeemer that God had set to him and given to him to be making the Father known and to be preparing himself for the cross. But he waited on God to exalt, to vindicate him and exalt him. So we read in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 that great summary of Christ's humiliation and then exaltation. How that Christ, and as an example to us also, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So not something to be held on to, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So Christ humbled himself, waiting for God to exalt him. Also in Hebrews chapter 5, we read verse 5, also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. Christ didn't put himself forward. Here was an opportunity. Christ could have, if he had his eye on an earthly kingdom and promoting himself in that sense, he could have gathered the multitudes together, sort of stirred them up to have this political movement. He could have done those things, joined up perhaps with the zealots and sought to toss out the Romans. But even as David, remember David, he was anointed there as king. The kingdom was going to be his. And yet we see him for years. He was there waiting on God to give him the kingdom. He would not take it to himself. He would not put his hand against the Lord's anointed. He would not advance himself in that sense. Yes, he sinned at different times along the way, but we see him waiting for the Lord to advance him in his time. And so Christ also meekly entrusting himself to God, waiting on to the Father, waiting on God to exalt him. There's a contrast, isn't there, to what we so often see in terms of the rulers of this world, in terms of the kings of this world, in terms of the people of this world, what is told us from and put before us from our earliest years. You can be whatever you want to be. Put your best foot forward. Advance yourself. Promote yourself. And this is what we see on the television, on the in the news. We see men and women, in terms of thinking politics, that promoting themselves, pushing themselves. Christ, a different kind of king, entrusting himself to God and waiting on him. And so we see something of meekness there. And also, as we think even of ourselves, and Christ says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There is that temptation, isn't there, when we are reviled, when we are when we are spoken against, when we are opposed, to push back, to revile back, to hit back, to advance our own cause. Now there is a place to be defending our good name, a good name with God and man, something to be esteemed. There's an appropriate places for that. But I'm speaking of that desire, in a sense, for vengeance, that desire to get back and to belittle others, to advance ourselves. But rather, that we are to entrust ourselves to God, as we see our Lord Jesus doing here. Let this mind also be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, and not thinking on our own things, but also particularly on the things of others. So we see something of Christ's meekness, especially toward God, but then also of his mercy. He was merciful and is merciful. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And so what is the context here? He charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And then if we continue there to verse 19, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. There seems to be particularly the thing that Matthew is taking up, is that he told the people, called them to silence. He said they were not to be going out and advertising his presence, not to be promoting, here is the Messiah that has come, because they had wrong views of the Messiah. Now there's a partial fulfillment in that sense, I would say, of these verses and of that verse in terms of what Christ said to the multitudes. But there is much more here, isn't there? And particularly that we learn of Christ as Redeemer and of what he is like as Saviour. Now, Isaiah, where did Isaiah speak these things? It is that which is recorded in Isaiah 42 and verses 1 to 4. Let us turn there. It's clear that Matthew is quoting from these verses, a slightly different order sometimes, and a few slightly different words in the translation. Let us read there Isaiah 42, verse 1 to 4. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. So if we come back to Matthew then, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. And so here is a proof in that sense that the servant of the Lord, that Isaiah, he began speaking of him there in chapter 42, but speaks of him again and again through those latter chapters of Isaiah. This is our Lord Jesus. It's a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the servant of the Lord, the one who came to save Israel. And not only from the enemies, those upon the earth, but to save them from their sins, and particularly those that prophecy in chapter 53 of Isaiah to give himself a sacrifice for sins, and not only to save Israel, but the world, that he would not only be a light to Israel, but a light to the Gentiles. We see that here also. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. And he's called here, we're told here, whom I have chosen. He is the chosen Saviour. And we look in Isaiah chapter 42. God calls him mine elect. Now, often when we think of God's elect, we're thinking of those elect to salvation. But that we understand that those whom God has chosen to be saved, they are chosen to be saved in Christ. Christ not needing salvation, but he's the chosen Saviour. He is the one that Peter says, 1 Peter 2:6, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Our salvation is only in Christ. God's eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so there's a looking back when we think of Christ being chosen, as with election, the election of sinners to salvation. We look back to eternity past, before the world was created, the decree of God. So we look back in eternity past to the decree of God in what we call the covenant of redemption, that the Father chose to himself a people, the Son to be the one who would redeem them by the giving of himself, and that salvation then ordained through him. We're told that I will put my spirit upon him. And we think of Christ at his baptism, the Spirit coming down and equipping him for that ministry that he would undertake. We think of the Spirit enabling him in his sufferings and in his death to endure and making those sufferings effectual. And we see that Christ is the one who was pleasing to God, in whom my soul is well pleased. Now, Christ as the eternal Son of God, as being one of the persons of the Godhead, he is the ever-blessed God, and there's that perfect joy and blessing and pleasure within the Godhead. But it's not speaking of that so much in the first instance, but of how that he is the chosen Redeemer, but also that as the Redeemer, he always did that which was pleasing to God. He did God's will. He kept God's law perfectly. John 8, verse 29, I do always those things that please him. When you think of Christ being pleasing to God, when you think of sinners being accepted with God, what do you think of? Do you think only of, or primarily of, the cross? Do you think of that sacrifice offered for the forgiveness of sins? Yes, that's part of it. We are to be thinking on, looking to the cross and the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of our sins. We speak of that as the passive obedience of Christ. Christ obeyed, he humbled himself, obeying even to death on the cross. But also that Christ, he actively kept the law of God, he obeyed the law of God, that there might be a righteousness for us, that we would be accepted by God and righteous before God. There's our justification, pardoned of our sins, and righteous with God, because Jesus was well-pleasing to God. He always pleased the Father. He always did those things that pleased the Father. And that's why we can be, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 6 and 7, we can be accepted in the Beloved. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So here is our salvation in Jesus, the elect, the chosen Saviour, the Beloved of God. This is my Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, the one who always pleased the Father. And he is that one who came not only to save Israel and sinners in Israel, but a great multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation. Now in verse 19, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. And Christ enjoins silence on the multitudes, but also as we think upon how he came, he did not come and go with the zealots in protesting against the Romans in that sense. He did not come politicizing. It's not that there's no place for politics or these things, insofar as Christians live in this world and are citizens of nations, and that Christ's law has to do with the nations, and submission is required of kings and rulers and nations to Christ. But looking at Christ here as he came upon the earth, he did not come doing these things. He came preaching and doing good. He came preaching the kingdom of God. And we are reminded then that his kingdom, as he said, is not of this world. He was not his kingdom, the church, is not a political kingdom. It is a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, which is throughout the world. Are there implications for the kingdoms of this world? Yes, there are, as we've considered recently from Isaiah chapter 9. But something, we learn something in this verse concerning the character of Christ, the character of the King. John Calvin says in his commentary, the flesh is constantly longing for outward display and to guard believers against seeking anything of this description in the Messiah. The Spirit of God declared that he would be totally different from earthly kings who, in order to draw admiration upon themselves, produce great noises wherever they go and fill towns and cities and towns with commotion. This is not what Christ did. He went about preaching the kingdom and doing good and entrusting himself and the kingdom to God. But also something concerning the character of his servants. Christ did not come striving or crying, making in that sense a great commotion. And the scriptures describe how in that sense his people must also be of such a character that there ought to be meekness. We ought not to be those, believers ought not to be those who are striving, who are brawling, as it were. An elder is, as Paul says to Timothy, is one who would be an elder must not be a striker, but must be patient, not a brawler. Now, certainly, that has to do with not being someone who's wont to fist fighting, but also it has to do with an attitude and not to be one who is looking for a fight, as it were. And if this is true of those who would govern in the church and teach in the church, this is also how it ought to be for each one of God's people. Remember the description of an elder, also of a deacon in the church. These are they're a summary of what a godly man looks like. And also we have to look for these things in a feminine way, in this, what a godly woman would look like, a godly boy or girl. Not to be a striker, but patient, not a brawler, particularly in terms of ministers. We are told this in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Yes, there's a place and a necessity of exhorting and convincing gainsayers, of refuting error, for not only ministers but for believers to be earnestly contending for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, to be striving together for the truth of the gospel, but without striving in that sense, without commotion, as to use the word John Calvin used. But there is more also, isn't there, and in verse 20, precious words concerning our Lord Jesus, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. So there's two images here, aren't there? There's a reed, and think of a bunch of reeds growing up by a stream, by a river, and that when there's weakness, and perhaps it's from the wind, perhaps it's from someone coming past, knocking it, you can see when it might not break, but it's bent. And where the bend is, it's bruised, soft. That's the image there. And the other image, a smoking flax. Think of a candle in a wick. And it's almost going out. It's smouldering. It's smouldering. It's not burning. There's no flame even. Perhaps the barest glimmer of a flame. It's smouldering. There's heat there. But no fire at the time. We're told that bruised reed, Christ will not break. That smoking flax, he'll not quench. He won't go and just snuff out the wick. He won't just snap off the bruised reed. And there's encouragement here. And this has been this verse and what we see in terms of a glimpse of Christ's character here. Isn't it of a great encouragement to us weak and doubting and fearful Christians? Isn't it an encouragement to know that when we can be it can be sometimes, it can be often, you know, that we are bruised in all what's going on in the world. We're bruised and battered, we're being tossed about often. And often it's because of our own sin and folly, isn't it? That we can be in this way. We can be bruised, that flame, that heat that ought to be giving flame and light ought to be glowing and shining, and yet it's just smouldering away. But we're told that Christ is such a Saviour that bruised reed he won't break. That smoking flax he won't quench. He's that one, rather, who binds up the brokenhearted. He's that one, as Isaiah describes, chapter 40, verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. There's tenderness there. There's wisdom. There's love and compassion. And so we learn something of Christ and what a Saviour he is, of his kindness, of his mildness. And when he calls us to himself, when he calls sinners to himself and says then, come to me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, you that are bruised and battered, you that are weighed down with your sin, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. It's not a matter of fix yourself up and then come to me. Strengthen yourself. Look, here's all these list of exercises. Go and do them and then come and see me. No, come. And I'll bind up your broken heart. And I'll tend to your wounds. And I'll lead you along gently as you are able. There's a great encouragement here, isn't there, to us when we are weak and weary and bruised and battered. In Ezekiel chapter 34, we have a description at the beginning of that chapter of wicked shepherds in Israel. Those who we're told do feed themselves, who eat, ye eat the fat, ye clothe you with the wool, ye kill them that are fed, yet ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And God speaks a word of judgment upon them, and that judgment comes upon shepherds today, whether it be shepherds in a nation, shepherds in the church, shepherds in a family. God speaks a word of warning to such and his judgment upon them. But we read later in that chapter of that one that the Lord would send, and he would come himself, he would provide a shepherd, it's our Lord Jesus, and he says, I will seek, verse 16, I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick, and I will destroy, but I will destroy the fat and the strong, and I'll feed them with judgment. So we see, and this is describing our Lord Jesus. He is that one. A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench. So this encouragement, weak, doubting, fearful Christian, to go to Christ. This is not an excuse for sin. It's not an excuse to look at yourself and say, oh, that's fine. Jesus will have me however I am. No, but it's an encouragement to go to him. Go to him again. Again and again, go to him, confess your sins. Go to that fountain that's been opened, flowing from his side, as it were, for sin and for uncleanness. And go knowing that he is that one who binds up the broken heart. He is that one who doesn't break off the bruised reed. He tends and cares and binds up and nurtures and feeds that it might be strengthened. He blows, as it were, the smouldering flax into flame, the smoking flax, that it might give light and heat again. So there's encouragement there. And go also to Christ, knowing he himself suffered being tempted. And so you can go to him knowing he is being made like us in every way except for sin, and he himself suffered being tempted, so we can go with boldness to the throne of grace. But also, Christ here too, he sets us an example. He sets us an example as to how we are to deal with one another, as how we are to deal with those about us, as how we are to deal with those who are weak and weary and bruised and battered. Those who are wicked are to be withstood, to be rebuked, but those who are weak, those who are weary, those who are ignorant are to be encouraged and spurred on and bound up, as it were. We have the example of Christ here too. In 1 Thessalonians rather, chapter 5, there is this word to to the brethren there, not only to the elders, not only to the ministers, but to the brethren. Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Paul in Hebrews 12:12, wherefore lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Now there's application to each one of us as to be dealing with those areas where we are weak. But also as we think on the church as the body of Christ, that we're to be showing that care one for another, to be lifting up the hands that hang down, to be strengthening the feeble knees, to be helping one another, to be coming alongside one another. Not to be those who would be like a child walking past that bruised reed and just snapping it off, but rather to be coming along and lifting up, as it were, that part that is hanging and splinting it, perhaps nurturing, encouraging, that it might be strengthened and stand up straight again. We have this section in Galatians 6 giving an example of this. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. We are responsible ultimately for our own actions, for our own faith, for our own obedience. But we must bear our own burden in that sense. But also we are called to help one another, to bear with one another, to help in that sense with one another's loads. A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Something here of Christ's kingdom. He is meek, he is merciful, he is the mighty king. And we see something of his kingdom, of his victory here, also the gathering in of the nations to himself. Meekness, and this is something instructive for us too. Meekness and might, meekness and strength are not opposites. They belong together, and we see that chiefly in Christ. In our God, he is the Almighty Father. He He is the one who knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. Job 36 verse 5, behold, God is mighty and despiseth not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. So there's reason for confidence here in our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, in that little word till, a bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Christ will perfect the work that he has begun. He will bring it to the end. If you belong to him, if you're trusting in him, however little your faith, however weak your faith, know that that faith is the gift of God. And you're not saved by the greatness of your faith, by the amount of faith, but by that faith in Christ that he has granted to you. And if you are his, you cannot be snatched out of his hand. You are safe, eternally safe. Now that's not a reason for presumption, not a reason to say, well, I can just do what I want. No, that faith shows itself in works, and you must be asking yourself, where are the works? Where is the holiness? Where is the love? But be looking to Christ and trusting in him. He is the mighty King. He came in meekness. He calls us to himself in meekness. He is merciful. And he will keep each one unto the end. And as he says, I will raise him up at the last day. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen. Let us stand up and pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for our wonderful Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank thee that we might know him as the mighty Lord of all, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. We thank thee that he had humbled himself even to death on the cross, that he gave himself a ransom for many, for the forgiveness of their sins, that he has called sinners to himself, declaring that he is meek and lowly in heart, that he is that one who will not break a bruised reed or put out a smoking flax. We ask, O God, for grace for each one according to thy will to be going to him, whether it be for the first time or whether it be for the thousandth time, as it were, that thou would show mercy to us, O God, build us up in our most holy faith, and glorify thyself in this earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.